Good to see you here this evening, and we want to press on in our study of the book of Revelation. As you know, over the weekend, we looked at the first, really the introduction to the book, and we've been thinking of the person of Christ as he is revealed here in the book of Revelation. And then last evening, we changed from sort of a slower pace to a rather swifter examination of things, and we looked sort of in a general overview of chapters 4 and 5, and I had planned sort of to press on a little bit from there, a little further on in the book, but as I was thinking about things today and just wondering what the Lord would have us to look at, I thought if I could be forgiven for our chronological arrangement of things, that we could maybe go back a little bit in the book of Revelation. And as you know, in chapters 2 and 3, there are 7 letters that were written by the Apostle John and addressed to 7 particular churches there in Asia Minor, and Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia and Laodicea. And I thought that maybe for tonight and perhaps tomorrow night, and maybe even the night following, that we might just look at just a few of those letters. We're not going to look at them all, and we'll spend a little bit of time looking at least a couple of those letters, and then on Thursday or Friday, we'll move on a little further in the book and take another look again at what it speaks of concerning some of the things concerning our Lord Jesus and the future events that are before us. So before we look at those letters tonight, and I'd like to look specifically at the letter that is addressed to the church at Ephesus, the first letter, which is found in Revelation 2. But before we look at that letter, I'd like if you'd look with me back. We're just going to read a couple of verses in the book of Judges, chapter 2. Judges 2, and we'll read a couple of verses here. All right. Thanks. All right. There's an anticipation that I'm going to be extremely dry tonight, so you might want to get a pillow and prop yourself up. And thank you very much, though, for the water. Judges chapter 2, and I just like to read a couple of verses, and they're really, I never like it when somebody says concerning the Word of God that that verse is self-explanatory, because there's always so much in the Word of God, isn't there? But I think you will see how it relates to the book of Ephesus without having me make an awful lot of comment about it. Judges chapter 2 and verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them, who knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people who were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And here we have a description of that group of people that rose up after the generation of Joshua had died. And all of those people who had been a part of God's great victories that we learned about this past weekend with our brother Jabe, and all the things that God had done with this generation of his people that he took across the Jordan and brought into the promised land of Canaan, and how he had gone before him and they had seen the works of the Lord. We read that this generation was gathered unto their fathers, and that they died and went on to be with the Lord. And there arose another generation, and tragically it says about this generation 2 things. In verse 10, they knew not the Lord, neither the works which he had done for Israel. And the direct result of this was, in verse 12, we read, they forsook the Lord God of their father. And in verse 13, it's reiterated to us again, they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. I'm not sure who I heard say it for the first time, and I'm sure you've heard it mentioned to you before, that first generation Christians love the truth. Second generation Christians learn the truth. third-generation Christians leave the truth. Now, of course, that's very much a generalization. But sad to say, in many cases, that's the truth, isn't it? There are those who come to the Lord, and I think of my own father tonight, and he was raised in a home that was not a home of believing people. It was what you might term a religious home, but it certainly wasn't a spiritual home, and his parents did the best that they could, I think. But he didn't know anything about the gospel or about salvation. And as he got to be a teenager and as he went out and worked, he began to enter into all the things of the world and pursue the things in the world for his pleasures. And at age 23 years of age, the Lord laid his hand upon him and saved him. And I'll tell you, if you talk to my father, you've met a person who knows that he's been saved from something. And he loves the Lord. And I think of that story in Luke chapter 7 of the dear woman who came and worshipped at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ and soaked his feet with her tears. And the Lord says, they who are forgiven much, love much. And here was a group of people, and they had grown up as the children of these godly parents who had served the Lord and knew the Lord and had seen the work of the Lord, and yet their lives were just lived on the basis of their parents' faith, wasn't it? And unfortunately, we're going to see tonight that that very thing can happen to the people of God. I told you the story this past weekend about that brother who, when he got saved, he was so excited and he just wanted to tell everyone, and the zeal of the Lord was just burning through him. And a fellow came up to him, put his arm around him and said, listen, you know, you'll get over that soon enough. And another man rushed right over and said, listen, I pray that you'll never get over it. And the unfortunate thing today is that the flame sometimes can flicker down pretty low, can it? And we lose that zeal and enthusiasm that we had for the Lord. And it's not perhaps that we're not born again, but it's just that we've lost that longing to serve the Lord. And we've lost that fire that burned within, and the joy that we had to be a Christian and to serve the Lord and to worship Him and to get together with God's people. And instead we're finding that there are all kinds of other things that divert us and attract us away from the one who is supposed to be the center of our Christian life. And as we look tonight back at this letter to the church at Ephesus, we pray that our hearts would be challenged to be as David did in Psalm 139, to search our hearts and to call upon the Spirit of God to look us through and through tonight and to reveal to us if there has been a cooling and in our hearts, and that we would become on fire for the Lord again. Turn again to the New Testament, and we're not just going to go to Revelation just yet. Ephesians chapter 3. And just before we read over the account of this letter that was written to the Ephesian Christians, I'd like us to read what Paul prayed for these Christians here in Ephesians chapter 3. He prays twice for them, and this is the second prayer. In the first prayer in chapter 1, he prays that their knowledge would increase, that they would learn more about the Lord, and that their understanding and their knowledge of Him would grow. But here, in this particular prayer, he prays for the inner man, that their love would grow. And so he says in verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." And you notice here that Paul prays, and the very epicenter of his prayer is that these dear Christians would be filled with the love of Christ, that their inner man would reflect Christ-likeness. And the end result, what was it? In verse 21, he says, the whole outcome of this, the end result that I desire to come out of this, is that there would be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. That glory would come to God as God's people are filled with the love of Christ and manifesting the character and person of Christ in their life. And when that happens, Christ is glorified in the church. Now let's read about a particular local church, Revelation chapter 2, but we're going to be thinking about the Ephesian church. Revelation chapter 2, and we read this solemn letter. Revelation 2, and beginning to read at verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." We pray that the Lord would help us as we look at this passage tonight. There are seven letters that are contained in these two chapters, and there are a number of ways in which we can approach them and in which we can enjoy them. And there are three, at least, and I just mentioned them to you in introduction. First of all, we can think of these letters as personal letters. They were letters that were addressed to actual functioning churches of the day in which John was living. There was a church at Ephesus, a group of God's people. There was another at Smyrna. And so this letter was sent to deal with a particular existing situation in that church. We can also look at these particular letters as prophetic, and we certainly don't have the time to go into even the most basic details of that, but I think we see reflected in the progression of these seven letters an insight into the character of the church down through the last 2,000 years. And there are some wonderful books that have been written on the subject, and I'm sure that you have enjoyed them in the past, and perhaps it would be a study that you would enter on in the future sometime. The third way, of course, to look at these letters, and that's how we'd like to deal with this one tonight, is to think of it in a practical sense. God has given us this letter in order that we may apply it to our own hearts, and that we may apply it to our own assembly, our own local church. And so tonight, as we come to this letter, we know that it's addressed to the church at Ephesus, but we want to say to ourselves that we'd like to direct it to each of our hearts personally tonight, and then we'd like to say, well, we want to apply it to our own local church here at New Hampshire Avenue Gospel Chapel in Maryland. Now, there are a number of things to notice here, and I'd like us to start just by taking note of the church that the letter was directed to. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus. And there are a number of different views on this word angel, and I don't want to spend a lot of our time thinking about some of these things in which there are, as I say, there are differing views. But the word that is translated angel here is in other places in the scripture translated messenger. And in a number of occasions it is used in reference to men. And so I think perhaps probably the safest interpretation of this first little phrase is to think that this is a message that was entrusted to John by the Spirit of God, and that he entrusted it to a human messenger who would take it and present it to the church there at Ephesus. And I think probably that's the way we could view it and look at it. If you have a different view, that you have a number of scriptures that you'd like to present, I'd really like to hear it. I would. But I think that's really what the gist of the phrase is meaning. But this is a letter, I think we can say, no matter how it was communicated to the church, it was being communicated to this church that was at Ephesus. And when I think of the church that is at Ephesus, and as we just think a little bit about it tonight, it would remind us of a church that was very blessed of the Lord, wasn't it? If we were to go back into the history of the church at Ephesus, we would look back into God's history text in Acts chapter 19 and Acts chapter 20, and we would read there about how the apostle Paul came to the city, and he preached the gospel there, and he met a number of disciples of John the Baptist, and there were a great host of people saved. And while he was there, he settled down there for well over 2 years. He tells us later on in Acts chapter 20 that he spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus, and he set himself up in the school of a man called Tyrannus, and he was there and he was teaching, and people came. And it says from the time that Paul spent there in Ephesus that the word of God passed out through all of Asia Minor. And that must have been a tremendous privilege to be there and to be able to go and listen to Paul and have him expound the truths of the Word of God. And we read there in Acts chapter 19 that not only did he do preaching there, but there were a number of miracles that were performed by his hand there to validate the work of God there in the city of Ephesus, even to the point where people would take a handkerchief and Paul would touch it, and they would take that handkerchief, and when they touched a person with it, the person was healed. Wonderful miracles that were being done there through the work of the Apostle Paul. Of course, we know, besides the fact that Paul was there for the space of 3 years teaching and preaching the Word of God, we know that there was another letter written to the church at Ephesus. And the wonderful book of Ephesians, where Paul opens up his heart and really opens up heaven and the heavenly places to those dear Christians and reminds them of all the spiritual blessings that they have in heavenly places. And he speaks to them of the wonder of the church, the body of Christ. And they had that wonderful message that is contained in the book of Ephesians that Paul wrote to them. We also know that Paul sent Timothy to the church at Ephesus, and that he spent time in that area shepherding and caring for the church there at Ephesus. And later on, if church history gives us a proper indication of some of the work of the apostles, we're led to understand that John himself, the writer of the book of Revelation, spent time in the area around Ephesus and poured himself into the work of the local church there at Ephesus. So this was a group of Christians, as we think of this church, that was extremely privileged in the position that they held. They had wonderful teaching. They had dear saints of God who took a special interest in them and shepherded them and taught them and preached the gospel in their midst. They had the Word of God written and directed to them. They had the Apostle Paul lifting up his heart and praying for them. They had had actual miracles performed in their very presence. This was one of the most privileged churches on the face of the earth. And yet it's sad to read through here that they had really fallen. And there were some real problems in these churches that we're going to read about in these next couple of chapters. But this is the only church that the Lord speaks so strongly to them that he says, if you do not repent, I will remove your lamp out of the lampstand. Now those are solemn words. I can't help but think tonight and think of myself, and think of the assemblies of God's people today, and to think that in many ways we're very much like Ephesus, aren't we? We are privileged people. Think of where we live, in this land of freedom and opportunity. the freedom to go out and preach the gospel, the freedom to come and meet at this place and to learn and to worship and to gather together for fellowship. Think of the financial blessings that God has given us so that we have comfortable homes to go home to and food on the table and enough money that we can have Bibles and that we can have all kinds of commentaries and books and we can have videotapes to put into our VCRs to watch and learn about the Word of God, and we can listen to Christian things being spoken over the radio, and we have wonderful teachers of the Word of God who come and travel in our midst and teach us and preach to us. And we have all of these great privileges that God has given us. And we look back on the heritage that many of us have come from. I think I talked a little bit about my father. My mother had a different experience. She was raised in a Christian home, but she said, you know, young people's meetings are so different from my day when I grew up. She said, young people's meetings in my day, we used to get together and we'd go out and do open air work on a Saturday night in a local little town. And she said quite frequently, she said, I went home with tomato and egg stains on my dress because people who went by would throw things at us and laugh at us and catcall. But that's what we did as young people. And I sit down with all kinds of saints who tell me stories of the way things were in the past. And they talk about gospel campaigns and open air work. And we think of all the camps that have been started by brethren and sisters who poured themselves into this work. And we look back over the years and we see tremendous heritage that we have. And some of us who are young people, we think of our very own parents who raised us up and who opened the Word of God to us and took us out to Sunday school and brought us under the sound of the Word of God and sent us off to Christian camps in the summer and brought us into contact with God's people. And we've been raised in such a privileged position. And I want to ask us tonight, you know, the Scripture says, to whom much is given, much is required. And I fear that we have taken much of the blessings that God has showered upon us and we've just taken them purely for granted. And we sit, and in many ways today, we're just content to go through the motions. We're content to kind of do what's expected or look for the minimum or the average. And all of that zeal and enthusiasm that we ought to have in our hearts, that enthusiasm that comes out of just pure thanksgiving for what God has done for us. We hear stories of what God's people are going through in other parts of the world. I think I just had an opportunity to travel over in the Far East and into Malaysia just a little while ago. And they told me about a brother who had been run out of town and eventually run out of the country because he had witnessed to a Malay person, lost his job, forced out, eventually had to flee to another country because of the persecution of the authorities. Another brother had spent 3 years in prison for speaking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to a Malaysian citizen, a Malay. It's against the law. And we're over here and we take so many things for granted. And I think particularly of the young people who are here tonight. It's not an easy thing to grow up in a Christian home in many senses. It's a privileged place. It's a wonderful place. And as you get later on in life, you can look back and you can just fall down before the Lord and thank Him for it. But you know, sometimes we grow up and I guess I like to describe it this way. Sometimes we've got lots of light but very little fire. We can sit there and recount all the Bible verses, and we can talk about, we know all the language to use, and we know all the motions and all the things to go through, but is there any fire of the zeal of God in our hearts? And I think God is going to hold us responsible. And here was a church that was a privileged church, and they were privileged people. And God says, you've fallen. Thou art fallen. What a contrast to the book of Ephesians, isn't it? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, Paul says. Come up to the heavenlies with me, he says. Enjoy all of the spiritual blessings that God has given you. And he says, come up and enjoy all of these things, these blessed spiritual privileges I've entrusted to you. And all John can say here, as the next generation comes on the scene, and this would be the next generation, John says, thou hast fallen. Where do we stand tonight? Are we up in heavenly places with the Lord? Are we rejoicing in all the privileges that are ours? Taking advantage of the things that God has given us the opportunity to do, to learn, to fellowship, to worship, to serve Him? Or have we fallen and we're just going through the motions? You know, what was missing in this church was the heart. It was the heart. They had all the exterior things, but they were lacking love. A love for the Savior. A heart that was absolutely overflowing with zeal and enthusiasm because of how much they loved Him. And one who is forgiven much, loves much. And sometimes we go along and time goes by and the fire burns down. We become cold in our relationship with the Lord. And that first love has been lost. We pray that there might be restoration of it and that God's people would rise up and repent and return to their first works. Let's all look on a little bit further. From an introduction of the church, we have presented to us the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a description of Him given here in the first verse, in the introduction of this letter to the church. And as you look through these seven letters to the seven churches, you'll find that the beginning of every letter starts with a revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is revealed about Him is in direct connection with what is spoken of a little bit later on in the letter. And we find that the person of Christ is the resource and the sufficiency that will cause the failures of the particular local church to come back to the place where they ought to be. And we find that Christ is the answer, no matter what the situation is in the local church. And here He is presented to us in a twofold way. First of all, these things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand. And we've already been told at the end of chapter 1 that the seven stars, in verse 20 of chapter 1, are the seven angels. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And so, first of all, God is placing His seal of approval on this message. God says, I hold these messengers in my right hand. And the message that they are bringing to this church, He said, the message that they bring is from the very heart of God. And I fear that this is one area where sometimes we're a little too careless. We know the Word of God. We read the Word of God. But do we really act upon the Word of God? We know what it says. We're able to quote the verses and we've got them memorized and we can turn to the right chapter and say, yeah, there it is, right there. But do we put it into practice? Are we obedient to it? There are things in our lives that we know, and I speak to myself first of all, things that are occurring in our lives, things that perhaps are only known to ourselves and to the Spirit of God, things that we are falling short of, and God has spoken to us and revealed to us that these things need to be dealt with, but we shut our ears to the clear, plain admonition of the Word of God. And we go on in disobedience to what we know is wrong and that God has revealed to us. And God says, I want you to know that these seven messengers, these stars in my right hand, this message is coming from me. And you have a responsibility to respond to it. Secondly, we read that the message comes not only from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, but who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Well, that's a solemn scene. What are these seven golden lampstands? Well, again, we turn to the Word of God, and He gives us the commentary on it at the end of verse 20 of chapter 1. He says, the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. And they're represented here by these seven lampstands that are glowing and burning. And the picture that we see is of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, walking through the midst of these seven golden lampstands. And to me, that reveals two things very obviously, right from the very start. It reveals to us, first of all, the thought of judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ is walking through the seven lampstands and he sees these churches. And he's interested. And he's watching what's going on. And he's intimately aware of the character and of the conduct of every local church. And he's intimately aware of the character and conduct of every single person in fellowship in those local churches. And it would remind us of the solemn judgment of God. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ someday, aren't we? And the Lord Jesus Christ is looking on, and we notice those very serious words that he speaks. The first words that he says, I know thy works. He knows. He sees. He knows. He's interested. As he walks through the midst of these seven lampstands, he looks and he examines and he sifts. We pray that he would see that God's people are going on for him. Besides judgment, I think we also see here glory. It is the ministry of the Church of God to illuminate the person of Christ, isn't it? And as the one, it says, who walks amidst the seven lampstands, the light from those lampstands would bring glory to the Lord. And that's the purpose of the church. That's what we read in Ephesians chapter 3, that through the church is to be glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord walks in the midst of these seven lampstands, we see that it is an attitude of examination and an attitude of judgment and of concern and discernment of the people of God. And that it is to be glory that is come to the Lord through the work and through the ministry of these churches. And this is what the Lord says in verse 2. He says, he begins with a commendation. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Works, labor, and patience. Now there's a subtle indication right here at the beginning of the letter that something is missing. And it certainly isn't activity, is it? I think probably if you had a chance to visit the church there at Ephesus and opened up their bulletin, you would have seen a full slate of activity. Young people's meetings, tract, carrying on, elders' meetings, baptism classes, evangelistic work. I think you probably would have seen a church that was very, very active. The Lord never speaks in criticism concerning their activities. He speaks concerning what was behind their activities. And when you think of it, it is the motivation that gives value to an action, isn't it? My wife sometimes, she's not here, she's visiting up with her family, and hopefully she'll come down, I'm hoping on Thursday, but there's all kinds of things going on up there. And she said, well, I want to go to this and the other thing, but hopefully you'll see her pretty soon. I'm looking forward to her, I think, more than you are to her coming. But I was just thinking about this whole idea of motivation. You know, sometimes she'll say, you know, boy, I really like flowers, Sandy, you know, give me a little, maybe a poke in the arm, and I'm kind of eating my soup or something, you know, and they sure would brighten things up, and it's a wonderful act of appreciation to give someone flowers, you know, and it's almost to the point where it says, do I have to spell this out for you? And so I kind of mumble something and walk out and drive up to the mall and go to the florist shop and come back with some flowers and set them down and say, now, do you have any more of that soup left? And it's like, oh, well, flowers, great. Whatever made you think. But if I go up there just, and she never says a word, and I'm just thinking about how kind she is to be making my meals and looking after me and putting up with all the things that she has to put up with me. And so I just go into the flower shop, and I'm just filled with thoughts of her, and I say, listen, I need a dozen roses or a bouquet of flowers, and I take them home to her. Boy, I'll tell you, the light that comes up over her face when she sees that, oh, you just shouldn't have done it. Oh, it's wonderful to do that. It's the motivation, isn't it, behind it? And there's no doubt that this was an active church. And they probably in many ways, and I think this sometimes happens, if we're active in the service of the Lord, sometimes we can use that to kind of excuse ourselves that we're maybe falling short in our relationship for the Lord and why we are doing what we're doing. It is the motivation behind an act that gives the act value. And as I said, there are things that are lacking right off the bat here, aren't there? Turn over to 1 Thessalonians for a moment. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And the Lord says concerning the church at Ephesus, I know thy works, I know thy labor, I know thy patience. And here in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 2, we find that Paul commends the Thessalonian Christians for the exact same three things. Only there's a great difference between what Paul says and what John says. Notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and your labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a vast difference, isn't there, between 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, and Revelation chapter 2, and verse 3. Labor, work, patience. It just sounds like you're just kind of carrying on with things. But it sounds so much different when you say it's a work of faith, a labor of love, a patience of hope. What lies behind what we do? And I'd like to ask us tonight that very question. What is it that is motivating us to do what we are doing for God? Are we doing it because we've been raised in a Christian home and that's just what's expected? Is our Christian life being lived mainly on the basis of our folks? And well, that's what mom and dad do, and that's what I do, and maybe we've never even given much thought to it. But really, the reason we're doing what we're doing is simply because, well, that's what mom and dad do. That's really not the proper motivation to serve the Lord. Are we doing it just because, well, it's what I've always done, and I've got into a habit of it, and I've been going to the assembly here for years, and that's my area of responsibility, that's my job, that's what I do? We're not to be doing it, I don't think, for that motivation either, just that that's what's expected of me, or that's the pattern that I've fallen into. I think sometimes that's why the Church of God doesn't grow and doesn't flourish the way that it should. It's a work of faith. It's a labor of love. It's a patience of hope. You know, we really can't go on and work effectively for the Lord Jesus Christ unless it is a work of faith, can we? Think of a man like Jeremiah. The king calls him in and he says, Jeremiah, I want to hear the word of the Lord. So Jeremiah says, all right, I'm glad to tell you the word of the Lord. And so he tells him what the Lord has to say. What happened to Jeremiah? Take him out and put him in the dungeon. So they did. In fact, don't put him just in the jail. Put him in the very pit that is in the middle of it. And they lowered him down and he sunk down into the mire. And there he was. Do you ever wonder what he was thinking about down there? Sinking down into the mud. Literally starving to death as the mud slowly sucked him under the earth. And thinking to himself, well, Lord, what I did was, I just said your word. That's all I did. And now here I am, sinking down in the mud because of it. I'll tell you, at times like that, it really is a work of faith, isn't it? How about Paul? Well, it's the end of his life. And the man has been responsible for the formation of scores of churches that the Spirit of God has worked through him. There have been probably thousands brought to the Lord through his ministry. And he's now come to the end of the way. Isn't it time for testimonial dinners and for everything to go smooth in his life, and maybe he could retire to a little bit of an easier life and maybe concentrate a little more on a writing ministry or something like that, and people should get together and commend him for all that he's done? That's not what we read in 2 Timothy, do we? He tells us, all those in Asia have forsaken me. I wonder how that felt. Can you imagine that? All of those people that he had poured his heart into, they wouldn't even come and see him because they were ashamed of the chain that he was in. And he says to us, at my first defense, as I stood there with before Nero and all those wicked soldiers and counselors that were around him, he said, when I stood there for the first time, he says, not a single man stood with me. He says, nevertheless, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. It's a work of faith. And if it's not a work of faith, what we are doing for God, we're going to run out of gas, aren't we? Our energy is just not going to carry us through. There comes a limit as to how much we can do on our own strength. And it becomes just going through the motions. It's lost its meaning. It's lost its wonder. It's lost the thrill of being able to serve Almighty God. Because it's just work. It's not a work of faith. It's just labor. It's not a labor of love. It's just patience, just holding on. It's not patience of hope. And we may say to ourselves, just in passing, what's the difference between this word work and labor? The word works is a general word for service and for serving the Lord. And really our work for God is a work of faith, isn't it? But labor carries with it, that word that is used for labor is a little bit of a stronger word, and it carries within it the idea of sacrifice, even to the point of blood. You know, blood, well, Winston Churchill talked about blood, sweat, and tears. Well, that's what that word is getting across the point. And I think that first word, works, that has to do with the activities that we are involved in. I think where this word labor comes in, I think it's speaking about the labor that we have to put into our relationships with one another. And all through the New Testament, Paul talks about loving all the saints. And Paul talks about here about a labor of love, the exact same word. It's a labor of love. And sometimes it's a hard thing to love God's people. There can be things that are said to us, critical things, harsh things. We can be scorned, we can be put down, we can be belittled, and there's nothing that can be so damaging and crushing when someone treats us that way. And yet we need to continue loving these people for Christ's sake, and to seeking to reach out and help these people, and to encourage one another in the Lord, and to try and not be too hypersensitive to what people say. I love that beautiful little phrase in Psalm 133. How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. That word pleasant, it's a musical word. And I've already told you that I'm not much of a musical person, but that word pleasant, I like it because it means harmony. Harmony. Whenever I think of that word, my mind goes down to the Bahamas. And the Murphytown Choir. And there's a group of about 15 or 16 or 18 dear brothers and sisters. And they get up in front of the assembly. And one sister, Sister Ida, she has just a stentorian voice. And pretty much all the rest of them have to sing at the top of their lungs to fight her off. It's just unbelievable. And they sing this song, I'm on the Royal Road. And I'll tell you, by the time they get to the last verse, you really think you're there if your eyes are closed. And it just swells louder and louder, and it is unbelievable. They sit there, and they've got tears running down their cheeks, and some of them have got the hymn books upside down. They can't even read, but they're just laying right into it. But when they start, you'd think it was a bagpipe. One of them goes in, and another one, and they kind of all go together, and you think, boy, this is going to be a real trial. And then all of a sudden, it comes together into harmony, and it's a wonderful thing. It's a labor of love, to love God's people and to encourage them. And before we go on from here, I just want to say, This is such a needful ministry. God's people are hurting in many cases. Some of God's people have tremendous burdens on their hearts. Perhaps they haven't spoken it to very many people, and they go about, and I'll tell you, you know, when your heart's been broken by a particular thing, you go around and it just sits there in the forefront of your mind, doesn't it? And as you sit there and wash the dishes, it's right there in the front of your mind. When you go off to work, it's in the forefront of your mind. When you're sitting down to pay some bills, it's in the forefront of your mind. When you lay down in your bed at night, you say, Lord, please give me sleep tonight, because that issue is sitting right up there in the front of every thought you make. And it seems that every thought and activity you do has got to be filtered through that burden that sits and rests there on your heart. And one of the sweetest things that can happen is when one of God's people comes up and puts their arms around you and says, dear brother, dear sister, I love you in the Lord, and I'm praying that God will carry you through. Is there anything I can do to help you, to chat with you, to just encourage you a little bit? A labor of love. The third one, patience. Patience of hope. To look ahead. To realize that someday it's all going to be swallowed up in glory, isn't it? What a day it's going to be. What a day, glorious day, that's going to be. And it's all going to fade. And every single tear will be wiped away. And God will set it right. Patience of hope. The fact that we're just not carrying on towards some empty void, and that all these things that are happening and they're meaningless, and we're just carrying forward until we hit the wall and it's all over. But that someday we're going to see his blessed face, and then it will be worth it all. There's so many things that we could and should say here, but our time is gone now, and I really don't want to. I want it to be prompt and stopping on time so that you don't feel that I'm going to go on forever. Let's just go to the heart of the problem for just a moment. And Paul, or John, says to them here, and one thing to notice just in passing, you notice that John commends them for their patience. But that their patience did not extend so far that they were not willing to stand up for error and for problems within the assembly. You know, sometimes we have too much patience. And we say, you know, well, we don't want to ripple the waters. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to, you know, get people bent out of shape, you know. And so we just got to let this go on. Well, it's good in many cases to have patience with one another. But sometimes there comes instances when God's people need to make a stand. And particularly the elders, of course, they need to be in the forefront of taking that responsibility of making a stand and saying no. This is where we stand here as God's people, and we cannot allow that to be taught. We cannot move in that direction. We want to stand true to the Word of God. And I thank the Lord for the example of these folks here at Ephesus. Even though they were commended for their patience, it wasn't just this overwhelming patience that put up with everything. But John says, he commends them for their patience, but he says, how thou canst not bear them who are evil. And thou hast tried them who say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them to be liars. We need to be patient. But there are times, as the book of Titus says, that people's mouths must be stopped. And we need to ask the grace and wisdom of God to know when patience must come to an end, and for the good of the assembly, we need to stand up on certain issues. The great problem and the great heart of the matter is in verse 4. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. And the sense of it is even stronger, really, than we find there in the English. Really, what John says is, thy first love thou hast left. And he drives home those awesome words. He says, you've lost your appreciation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize what he did for you? Do you realize the blood that he shed, the humiliation that he went through, the suffering that he endured? He says, you've left your first love. And he says, because you've left that first love, he says, you're in jeopardy of your whole testimony being taken out of the lampstand if you do not set things right. What is the process that he tells them to go through? It's threefold. He says, first of all, remember. Think back. Remember that time that you put your faith in Christ, the thrill that went through your heart, how you were so drawn to Him, how you couldn't just imagine that He could hang on that cross there for you, and how the burden of sin fell from your shoulders, and all you wanted to do was to tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you wanted to stand up and say, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Where have those days gone?" He says, "Remember." Remember how it was in those days. And then he says, repeat it. Repeat those times. Go back to those days and recapture those things that you did. And he says it's going to involve repentance. There's going to have to be a turnaround from the way that you've been going. And to go the other direction and to start to repeat and do again those things that were a part of the initial joy and enthusiasm that you had in your salvation. I remember reading a little story. I thought it was good. Two girls were working away at a factory. And the one girl had to go away for a few months. And when she came back, she saw the other girl walking down the street. And she came to her and she said, "Listen, how are you doing?" And I said, "Fine." She said, "Are you still working at that same old factory you were at?" And the lady said, "No, I'm not working at all. I'm married now." Well, you know, from watching my wife and watching my mother and from watching some of the dear sisters who are kind enough to take me in and look after me, being a wife and being married, I tell you, I think it'd be probably twice or three times as much work as the dear lady was putting in at the factory. Man works from, what does it say, from dawn till setting sun, but a woman's work is never done. It just goes on and on with dishes and meals and clothes and all of those things. And we thank the dear sisters for all the work that they do. But you see the point of the story? To the dear lady, it wasn't work anymore. She was with Him. And all that she was doing was with Him. Because she loved Him. That made all the difference in the perspective of what she was doing, wasn't it? She loved Him. And if we've lost our first love, it's going to seriously jeopardize our ministry, our service for the Lord. We need to return, repent, repeat those things that were at the beginning, and to reclaim that first love that we had, and to fall in love with the Savior again. We pray that it might be so, for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ.